In verse 30 of Romans 15, the apostle says, "Now I beseech you." That word beseech is an interesting word. It's a plea. It's an earnest plea. And it comes out of a need. This is not just a casual byline, you know. And he's going to be talking about prayer. He says, "I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me." Striving, you see. That's a diligent effort. Striving with me in your prayers to God for me. So he's talking about prayer. And he's this request for prayer is born out of a real need that that the Lord had laid upon Paul's heart and his mind concerning the ministry of the gospel, the ministry to the Gentiles mainly, but also to the Jews. And Paul had already written these people in this letter to tell them that he had a strong desire to come to them and to meet them face to face and have fellowship with them, and that he had planned, his plan was to do that on his way to Spain. But before he would go there, he wanted to go to Jerusalem to take a gift that was collected by believers in Macedonia and Achaia to give to believers in Jerusalem who had been persecuted for the gospel. They'd lost their jobs, lost their homes, they were destitute. And so the Gentile believers and Jewish believers in Macedonia and Achaia, they got together and had a collection, probably of money, to take to the destitute believers in Jerusalem. And Paul wanted to go there. And so he requests prayer from them. So let me just say a little bit about prayer. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4 to start off with. You know, prayer has become almost a byline today. It's a very, very casual thing to people because people are by nature religious, as you know. And especially when people get in trouble, they look above, you know, and they pray. And a lot of times in their prayers, they simply do nothing more than make bargains with God. I used to do that. You know, "God, if you'll get me out of this one, I'll go to church. I'll do this. I'll give my life." All kinds of things. And that's heathenistic, really. It's paganistic. It's not prayer. It's not biblical prayer. It's not the prayer of a believer. Prayer is a sacred thing to God's people. Prayer is the earnest plea of a true child of God seeking communion with his or her Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what prayer is. Prayer is not something that we do trying to convince God to do anything, trying to change his mind. I pray that the Lord would cause this trial of this virus to pass quickly. That's my desire. God, he knows my desires before I even express them. The Bible says he knows what I have need of. He's the one who sent this virus, and he's the one who's going to bring it through. He knows when. But he commands us to pray because prayer is an act of worship. When we pray unto the living God, the true and living God, we're worshiping him. We're exalting him. "Hallowed be thy name." That's what Christ taught the disciples to pray in the model prayer as recorded in Matthew chapter 6. "Hallowed be our Father, which art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name." We pray unto God because we're his children. And prayer is an act of faith. We pray unto God because he commands us to, and he gives us that privilege. It's a privilege. You know, people who today who claim to be Christian but who deny the sovereignty of God, they'll use sinful human reasoning to combat their true believers who do know that God is sovereign in all things, that God has declared the end from the beginning, that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. And they'll say things like this. For example, "We know the Bible teaches that God has chosen a people before the foundation of the world to save, and that Christ has died for them, and they're going to be saved." And somebody might make a statement like this. He might say, well, they're going to be saved no matter what. No, that's not what the scripture says. They're going to be saved in the way that God says they're going to be saved. And it's according to his glory revealed in Christ. But unbelievers who deny election and who deny God's sovereignty, they'll say, well, if God's going to save them anyway, why preach? Well, first of all, we preach because God commands us to preach. Secondly, preaching is God's means. Preaching the gospel is God's means to call out his elect. And thirdly, it's for his glory. Now, the same thing holds true with prayer. If my prayers don't change God's mind, then why pray? Well, number one, he commands us to. Number two, it's his means that he's appointed to bless his people. And the keys to prayer, number one here, look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Here's the first key to prayer, verse 14. And remember I said, prayer is an act of worship. It's an act of submission. It's an act of faith. It's praising God. He says in verse 14 of Hebrews 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, passed through, see. And what he's talking about is how Christ, it says Jesus, the Son of God, Christ has made a way to God, a way of fellowship, a way of acceptance, a way of communication in prayer. And this is the first key. Prayer is an act of a believer. An unbeliever's prayer is an abomination. And that's what Paul over here in Romans 15 and verse 30, he says, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. In other words, what I'm beseeching you and begging you to do is to go to God on my behalf in the name of Christ, on the basis of Christ's blood, on the basis of his righteousness, which is imputed to us, because that's our only access to God. Somebody asked me a couple of weeks ago, says, does God hear the prayers of an unbeliever? Well, God is aware of them. God knows what goes on. But does he accept them? Is he pleased with them? The answer is no. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. The only way that we have true access to God in prayer is through the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, our persons, ourselves. We are accepted of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our works, our worship, our praises, our singing of hymns, our fellowship, our efforts to please God, they're all accepted only by the blood of Christ and no other way. And so even though God does hear the prayer of an unbeliever, he doesn't accept it. It's an act of idolatry, actually, because the God to whom an unbeliever prays is a false God. Now, over here in Hebrews 4:14, he says, we pray because we have a great high priest who did a great work. Who is the great high priest? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the God-man, God manifest in the flesh. What did he do? Well, he passed into the heavens. Now, what was on his way into the heavens? The cross. He died on the cross to save his people from their sins. He removed that which alienated God's people from God. That is sin. He purged our sins. And he brought forth righteousness whereby we can stand before God and be accepted. And it says in verse 15 of Hebrews 4, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That is the weaknesses of the flesh. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, the sinless substitute. Now look at verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Prayer is coming to God on his throne of grace. Now, if I don't believe in salvation by grace, what throne am I coming to? You see, grace is God's, is the salvation that God freely gives us, based upon the righteousness of Christ. And those who believe salvation is conditioned on themselves, on their works and their will, they're not coming to a throne of grace. They're really not even seeking mercy, because mercy is free and undeserved. It's unearned. So when Paul requests prayer, we have to understand the seriousness of this. You know, people today, you know, it's almost like saying hello and goodbye. Pray for me. Pray for me. Pray for me. You know, when you ask a person to pray for you, what you're doing? You're asking them to go to God, whatever idea of God they have, on your behalf. It's sort of the equivalent of saying, you're my brother or my sister in Christ. And that may not be the case. And that's what Paul is saying here, verse 30 of Romans 15. I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. And what that means is I beseech you to pray for me in the name of our Heavenly Father through the merits of Christ. So to ask someone to pray for you is to say we have the same Father. We have the same God. We worship the same God. And if they're going to a God who will bless them based upon the merits of their prayers, that's not the God we worship. That's an idol. And so asking someone to pray for you, saying you're my brother, you're my sister in Christ, well, they might not believe the same gospel. So we have to understand that even the act of prayer begins with the unity of truth in the gospel. The gospel of God's free and how does God save me? He saves me by His grace through the merits of the righteousness of Christ. That's how He receives me and accepts me. He says, and for the love of the Spirit, the love that the Spirit sheds abroad in the hearts of God's people. That's what drives us to prayer. Prayer is an act of love. And so Paul was saying we're together in this thing. It's from a motive of sincere love that believers have for Christ and for one another, because the Spirit of God has shed that love abroad in our hearts. Now Paul well knew the sovereignty of God. I mean, you read the book of Romans. We've been studying, especially Romans chapter 9. He knew God couldn't, that we can't change God's mind. Yet he says, I beseech you that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Now, he knew that he couldn't change God's mind, but he also knew that prayer was an instrumental means for believers, for children of God, by which God accomplishes His sovereign purpose and blesses us through Christ. And that brings us to the second key to prayer. The first key is coming to the throne of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. The second key to prayer is in these words, Thy will be done. That's a key to prayer. I know what I want. Okay? I know what I desire. I also know that I don't always get what I want and what I desire. And I also realize that being a child of God, being bound in this world, in this humanity, this human flesh, that sometimes I don't know what would be good for me or what would be bad for me. I think in my own mind that a certain thing that I might pray for is good for me. But you know who knows better than me? My Heavenly Father. And I don't want to change His mind. Because His mind is for all His glory and the good of His people. I know whatever God has in mind for me is going to be good for me, even though I may not see it because I'm so limited in this human body. And so when I pray, Lord, heal me of this sickness, that's what I want and I desire. And that seems like it would be good for me. But God knows better than me. He knows better. And so the key to prayer, number one, praying to God, the God of all grace, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, Thy will be done. There's nothing wrong with me expressing my desires and wants, as long as those desires and wants are not in opposition to God's revealed word. I thought about this, you know, people today who claim it, who hate God's electing grace. And they say, well, now, salvation's not by the sovereign will of God. It's by the will of men and women. And so they'll pray, God save this one. God save. Why, if you believe that salvation is by the free will of men and women, why are you praying God do this? You ought to be pleading with them to accept Him. But you see, you know that's a lie. That's heresy. We pray to God, save your people from their sins, knowing that He's going to do that. But that's my desire too. And so we pray, Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's the keys to prayer. Lord, give me what I... Lord, save me. Keep me. I pray for people. I pray for my loved ones who I know are lost. Lord, save them. I don't know if He's going to do it or not. But I know it's my desire that He do it because I love them. And then I pray, Lord, keep us. All of those things. So Paul, in verse 30, now I beg you, you might say it that way, brethren, this is the key. He's asking brethren, people whom he knows are brethren in the faith. They believe they have the same Father, the same Mediator, the same Savior. They're all saved and equally saved and justified based upon the righteousness of Christ for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God. Now he brings some specifics here. Look at verse 31. He says, he's praying this, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Now, he was going to Jerusalem. And he knew there was a lot of opposition to Christ and his people, to the gospel. Why? Because Paul well knew the offense of the cross. The preaching of Christ, the preaching of the righteousness of God was an offense to these Jewish unbelievers because it exposed their deeds of which they were so proud as being evil. It exposed their false refuges. It called them what they were, idolaters. And so Paul says, pray that when I go there that I'll be delivered. And Paul was delivered from Jerusalem, but not in the way that he thought. You remember they arrested him and put him in chains, and he appealed unto Caesar, and then they took him to Rome. So God's ways, they're very mysterious, you know, but God's going to get his will is going to be accomplished. And you know, Paul, he wrote to Timothy from prison in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He talked about how he was suffering in his bonds over the gospel. And that was part of that when he went to Jerusalem and he was arrested. And you know what he said? He said, Timothy, the reason I do it is for the elect's sake. I know God has a chosen people and he's going to save them by his grace. But how's he going to do it? Through the preaching of the gospel, through such weak vessels as we are. That's God. It pleased the Lord by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So Paul's prayer was answered in that he was delivered from death in Jerusalem, but not from imprisonment. And then he says in verse 31, he says, pray that not only pray that I be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. He says, and pray that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints. Now, that may sound a little strange. But you know what Paul, he realized, you know, especially in these early days of the church, when the gospel first began, the New Testament church was first inaugurated in Jerusalem at Pentecost. And there were Gentiles there then and Jews. And then it began to be shot out over the Gentile world. Even in that early stage, even some believers among the Jews still had sinful prejudices against the Gentiles. And it wasn't right, and they had to be taught. And you remember, even the Apostle Peter had a little hard time with it. You remember when he was in Galatia eating with Gentiles, and the Jewish brethren came from James, and he got up and moved tables, you know. He knew that there was prejudices there, probably in his own mind. You remember in Acts chapter 10, how the Lord gave him that vision in a dream where that sent him to a Gentile named Cornelius. So there were problems there. And so Paul is simply saying, you pray that these Jewish believers would accept the gifts that he had from Gentile believers. And this is what a lot of people don't understand, especially throughout the New Testament. You know, when the word world is used in connection with salvation, a world of believers, that word is showing that God has a chosen people all over this world, Jew and Gentile, elect people. It's not saying that God is trying to save everybody without exception in the world. Not at all. Christ said, I pray not for the world. I pray for those which thou hast given me. All those whom God gave him, he said, shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. But one of the hardest lessons for many of the Jewish believers to learn was the fact that in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And if you look over at Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, the apostle deals with this, talking about how that every chosen sinner was quickened together with Christ when he was on that cross. We died with him, we were buried with him, we were raised again. Grace, by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. We're his workmanship. And he says, in verse 11 of Ephesians 2, listen to this. Wherefore, remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands. There was a division there between the Jews, the circumcised, and the Gentiles, the uncircumcision. And he says in verse 12 that at that time you were without Christ. And this is mainly the time of the Old Testament, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Because that's where the word of God was, with the commonwealth of Israel under the old covenant. And strangers or foreigners from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You're brought near. And verse 14, it says, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, that is Jew and Gentile believer. We're one in Christ. There's no division there. He said, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. There's no division, see. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two, one new man, so making peace. Reconciled to God by the blood of Christ. And so this division of Jew and Gentile has no bearing in the kingdom of God. Any Jew who is saved, saved by grace. Any Gentile who is saved, saved by grace. Jew and Gentile, both equally justified, forgiven, pardoned, righteous in God's sight based upon the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so that's all gone. So Paul, he realizes that some of these Jewish brethren might still retain some of those old grave clothes of prejudice. And so he says, you pray for me that they'll accept this gift. Well, look at verse 32 of Romans 15. He says, pray that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God. There's your key now. The will of God. If it's God's will. And may with you be refreshed. He anticipated a great time of worship and fellowship with these saints at Rome, and that he would enjoy it. They would experience together the joy and it'd be a refreshing. Here's Paul working out here on the road, preaching the gospel, sometimes having to run for his life. And he said, boy, it's just nice to sit down in the fellowship of believers and rejoice in Christ. And so he says, you pray for that joy and refreshing of fellowship. And then in verse, and again, you know, when he finally got to Rome, he was in prison. He was in chains. But he was allowed by God, according to God's will, to receive brethren and to see them, and they could come and go, and he could talk to them about the gospel. And then verse 33, he says, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." The God of peace. Who is the God of peace? That's the one who's been reconciled unto his people, his elect, by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the cross. Peace with God is the product of righteousness established through the blood of Christ. And so when we come to God in prayer, when we enjoy the fellowship of each other, when we enjoy our unity, we know it's by the grace of God that reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay.